challenging so much due to the information as it is due to the emotions that currently exist, even amongst my brothers and sisters in the Lord on this subject. I want to talk to you about the necessity on the part of Christians to extend an appropriate attitude toward Islam. What do I mean by that? Well, we hate it when we are blamed for things that are not at all relevant to us. Many Muslims, for example, try to hold me accountable for anything the Pope says. And I'm like, no, wait. I have a long history of having opposed the papacy, and the Pope does not speak for me, and Roman Catholicism does not speak for me, et cetera, et cetera. In dealing with the homosexual issue, people try to hold me accountable for the Westboro Baptist Church. You must be like those people at Westboro. No. Look at my life. Look at what I've written. Look at what I've done. I've never behaved that way. That's not my theology. Others will try to hold me accountable for what the Anglicans in England are doing, where they're praying to the goddess and doing all this wild, crazy stuff. No. Look, I want to be judged. I want you to hear me on the basis of what I actually believe. I think all of us claim that, and we would say it's absolutely necessary for any type of meaningful conversation to take place to accurately and truthfully represent what others believe. Unfortunately, when it comes to the subject of Islam, we are in the same boat that many Muslims are in. Many Muslims are completely ignorant of the differences between us, the differences between our denominations, what we believe, and can we really blame them for not understanding the difference between Roman Catholic infusion of righteousness and a Protestant doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ or things like that? It's not a part of their experience. They very, very rarely had any discussions with people, and so they tend to broad brush us, and I have to correct that all the time. But if I am asking other people to be consistent in treating me in a certain way, I need to do the exact same thing for them. It is absolutely necessary. Unfortunately, when you see what's going on in the world, and when you see ISIS, and you see what happened in San Bernardino, whatever happened in San Bernardino, I mean, it's still fairly early, and there's all sorts of, it's fascinating. We are getting in our news sources a certain narrative. But you see, I also listen to what's going on inside the Islamic community. They're getting a completely different story. Stories you and I don't even see in our news feeds. There's a story going around amongst them that the couple was found handcuffed in that car, shot to death. Did anybody else hear that? No, but that's what's being said there. And so we see things like that, and automatically, it becomes harder and harder and harder for people to extend grace and mercy and to go, you know what? I need to listen to what someone is saying. I need to listen to where they're coming from. What I want to do this morning is show you two contrasting videos. Just as there are, what? How many billions of people that are identified as Christians in the world. Don't worry, I don't believe that just because someone's called a Christian, they are a Christian. But just as there is this huge variety of expression and belief in what is called Christendom, there is a wide variety of expression of belief within Islam as well. How many of you know what an Ahmadi Muslim is? Yeah, most people don't. In fact, how many of you feel really confident you could explain accurately what brought about the division between the Sunni and the Shia? Okay, just a couple of people. Those are the major divisions, and then you've got groups like the Ahmadi, and then you've got Sufism, which isn't just a particular group, but you can have a Sunni who's influenced by Sufism, and Sufism would sort of be a spiritualized understanding of many aspects of Islam, almost. It's not exactly directly parallel to a charismatic concept, but there is a spiritualization of many things within Sufism, and most Sufis tend to be very, very peaceful. The Ahmadi Muslims, most Sunnis would not even identify Ahmadis as Muslims. They would view them similar to how we view Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet, the Ahmadi are completely peaceful. In fact, they are murdered regularly by Sunnis and Shias around the world. And yet most people have no earthly idea, and sadly, most evangelicals would look at an Ahmadi with just as much suspicion and fear as they would a Salafi Sunni Muslim. And the Salafi Wahhabi form of Sunni Islam, which is the majority, Sunni is the majority, is where most of the radicalized, militarized Muslims come from. We wouldn't make any difference between them, even though on any realistic basis, you have absolutely positively nothing to fear from an Ahmadi. But as a result, you probably would not witness to one either, because if you have fear in your heart, you're not going to put your heart out there. You're not going to engage in people. In fact, you're going to try to avoid people. And so what I want to try to do is give you two contrasting views. I am not for a second apologizing for or defending the Salafi Wahhabi Islam that produces ISIS and things like that. I fully understand what their theology is. They don't do much in the way of debates. Their primary debating device is an AK-47. And sadly, in Islamic history, that form of Islam has destroyed every other form of Islam that it's encountered. There was a period of time when Islam produced a very high society with science and mathematics and so on and so forth. It was primarily destroyed by Salafi Wahhabi Islam. And in the world today, there are many Muslims who stand against ISIS, who have risked their lives to stand against ISIS, and they're primarily in the West. They really can't live in majority Muslim countries because of the great danger to their life. And that is an issue that I've raised over and over again with them in regards to what that might mean theologically, so on and so forth. But in no way, shape, or form am I denying the existence of or the danger of militarized Salafi Wahhabi Islam, the fully jihadi style of Islam. It's there. What I'm saying is, if all 1.6 billion Muslims in the world wanted to kill you, we would be at a constant state of war. And I'm not talking about once every couple weeks something happening somewhere. I'm talking every day in our own neighborhoods right now. We would not be able to leave our homes. We'd all be armed. We would be in a situation of civil strife and civil war all around the world. And so what do you do with those other people? And how can you tell the difference? Sad fact of the matter is, you can't always tell the difference, as San Bernardino showed. And so what are we as Christians supposed to do? Sadly, I'm finding a lot of Christians that find it a whole lot easier to just arm yourself and get ready to shoot first and adopt the attitude, nuke them till they glow, and let God sort them out at the end. And instead, I'd like to suggest that the paradigm that's given to us might come from a guy named Saul of Tarsus. Everybody in this room who's a Christian has tremendous respect for the Apostle Paul and what he gave in service to Jesus Christ and everything else. But let's remember something. Before his conversion, what did he look like? What was he doing? He was killing Christians. He was breaking into homes, dragging people from their families, putting them in prison. He was standing, carrying, holding the garments of those who were hurtling rocks at a servant of Jesus Christ as he bled and finally lost consciousness and died. And we see that, and as Christians, we need to be very careful that our first attitude becomes one of hatred and anger. It's really easy to hide that behind we need to have justice. Well, remember something. Apostle Paul was, in essence, a terrorist before his conversion. And I have to ask a question. As a Christian, should my first thought not be, oh Lord, save that individual. Reveal yourself to that individual. Show your gospel. Reveal yourself. Change that heart. I submit to you that the only weapon that will actually change what's happening in this world today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing else. And unfortunately, when I say that, I only get about 25% of my fellow believers who agree with me. And I bet you right now there are people going, you've gone soft. No, I haven't gone soft. I'm the only person in this room that's ever stood in a mosque in South Africa and debated Muslims. I haven't gone soft, but I am concerned by what I'm seeing. We have to recognize that it is a widely multifaceted movement, and there are bad people in it, and I'm not saying there are any good people in it, because there are no good people. It is a movement that at its core is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. But in the exact same way, we must recognize that there are differences of beliefs amongst these people, or the result will be we will not be used by the Lord to be instruments of peace to deliver the gospel to these individuals. Real simple question. Are you willing to risk your life to bring the gospel to someone who needs to hear that gospel? That's the question. I want to start with a video that appeared just recently, right after the Paris attacks. And this particular video is addressed by Muslims to Muslims. Very, very rarely do we listen to Muslims talking to Muslims. Very, very rarely. I do it all the time because I need to. I need to understand what they're saying to each other. I need to understand what the worldview is and what the concept is. This is an obviously Western Muslim speaking to other Muslims. I'll have some questions after you listen to it, but I'm going to be asking you what your gut reaction to the video is, and then in light of that, I'm going to be asking you if you heard what the young man is saying. So let's listen to this. It's all of 4 minutes and 51 seconds, assuming that our connection stays stable anyways.
That has nothing to do with my prophet. Please just stop it. It doesn't make any sense. That's not the message he sent. That's not what he meant. That's not why he came. So you can claim as much as you want to, but I assure you the man I follow was not the same. See, I know a man who forbade the cutting down of a plant, who even spoke against those who had burnt an ant. So why is it that I simply can't understand how we claim to follow the same man? I mean, I know a man who forbade us from harming the innocent, saying he who does so would not only be prohibited from paradise, but he would not even smell its scent. So please tell me how what you're doing has anything to do with the message that he sent. This is the man who forbade us from even scaring cattle with a knife, saying you have no right to let the animal die twice. And when he was asked for advice, he'd reply, "Don't get angry, don't get angry, don't get angry," repeating it thrice. See, I know a man who called to patience first, even to those who had treated him the worst. And when he was asked to invoke Allah's wrath, he said, "I was not sent to curse, but rather as a mercy to the earth. Matter of fact, the entire universe, meaning everything that was made." See, this is a man whom the clouds would rush to shade, a man to whom the trees would sway and the birds would flock to seek his aid. For they knew he was a man of justice, a man who would never betray, a man who could be trusted even by those who had wanted him slain. See, Anas bin Malik served him for 10 years, and not once had he heard him complain. But he would never get angry for himself, but only for Allah's sake. And he never responded to evil with evil, but rather he pardoned and forgave. For had he been harsh-hearted, the people would have ran away. So what is it that we still don't understand when we claim to follow Islam, yet we fail to follow this man? I mean, I know a man who was so caring and compassionate, who said that there is a reward in serving all things that are animate. In other words, everything that breathes, whether it be the animals, the trees, and every single human being. I mean, if Allah called him Rahmatan lil Alameen, how dare you call him anything else that contravenes? See, this is a man who said that the Muslim was he who is soft, simple, and lenient. A man who taught us himself to be cautious from falling into extremism. See, he was never given two choices except he chose that which was easiest. Not for himself, but for his people and their convenience. See, I know a man who advocated for the freedom of the slaves. A man who taught us that the Muslim is the one from whom the people are safe. Not only from his hands, but even from the words that he says. See, this is a man who would never mock, mimic, nor ridicule, nor would he ever publicly rebuke an individual. This is the man I follow, so forgive me if this sounds unusual. But the man I know was so much more handsome, so beautiful. A man who taught kindness to the neighbors, who taught us to serve others without expecting back any favors, to spread peace to those we know and even to the strangers, to walk with humility and to simply ignore the haters. But nevertheless, I know a man who still taught us to stand up for the oppressed, from the men, women, and children who call out to us in distress. I know a man who taught us to fight for these people, but by no means does this mean we have the right to transgress. For those who oppress have nothing to do with his name. So you can say what you wish to say and continue to defame his name, but at the end of the day, I assure you, the man I follow was not the same. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Now, I have a lot of friends who would say, well, I'm not sure how I did that. That guy is engaging in taqiyya. He's deceiving us. He's actually one of the jihadis, and he's just waiting for us to put our guard down, and then he's going to take us out. Well, others would say, well, you know, I don't care what moderate Muslims say. They don't speak for the Islamic world. Whatever the Islamic world is. Not sure how you define that. There are obvious differences between Muslims in light of the fact that the primary people being killed by ISIS are Muslims. Hope you realize that. The vast majority of the victims of Islamic militarism are fellow Muslims. That's why when people say, oh, the caliphate's gonna take over the whole world. Well, you don't know much about Muslim history because once they gain control of any major area of land, then they turn on each other. And every time you hear of a mosque bombing, remember, it's been less than a year since that Yemen mosque bombing where there was somebody inside actually videotaping, remember? You could actually see the guy, and then explosion, and those are Muslims being killed by Muslims. And so, you look at something like this, and I watched all of the references, and I know exactly how a militarized Salafi Muslim, a supporter of ISIS, would respond to every single thing he said. I'd like to see more of those debates taking place within Islam. One of my arguments has been for years now, those of you that have listened to me, for years know that my argument has been the sources to which Islam turns for its self-definition are too incoherent and too contradictory to solve the internal conflict within Islam as to what true Islam is. They're both referring to the Quran, they're both referring to the Hadith, and his perspective, they can pick their scholars and they create their filters. And you know, it's funny, one of the hadith that's cited is from a particular collection. I've quoted from that and been criticized by my Muslim opponent for quoting from that particular collection of the hadith. And so it depends on which hadith you accept as being sahih, which how you order the priority of reading of them. And I think I mentioned to you a couple years ago when I was here, when I spoke on Islam the last time, I've read all of Sahih al-Bukhari, all of Sahih Muslim. Those are 8 and 9 volumes, respectively, the extensive amount of literature and material. And as I was reading through this stuff, I realized just how self-contradictory it is and how impossible it would be to come up with one coherent, compelling interpretation of all of this material. And the Quran, because of the nature of the Quran, likewise, you can't do the kind of argumentation that we can do from the biblical text, because so very often entire portions of the Quran have no meaningful contextual background to be able to say, well, it has to mean this because this is what was going on at that time. You can't do that with major portions of the Quran. And so I am very concerned because the material cannot solve this battle. But that doesn't mean that Islam is one monolithic perspective by any stretch of the imagination. Yet there are people who are saying, but it is. And like I said, you listen to that, and amongst the Muslims, may his tribe increase. I mean, I don't think someone who actually believes what he said is someone who is going to be of concern to us. And I would love to sit down with that young man, and I would love to talk to him, because when you were watching that, when you first saw the beard, you saw the kufi on the head. What did you think? What did you think of? Scared? Automatic negative feelings? Would that be someone you'd want to avoid or someone you'd want to move toward? For most of us, let's be honest. We'd be looking for somebody else to talk to if we were looking for somebody to witness to. And yet, in all probability, he would be one of the most open people to a discussion about Jesus of anyone you would ever find. Anyone you'd ever find. Really would. It's been my experience. You have to bend over backwards to get a secularist to even give you the time of day to talk about eternal things. This guy's going to want to sit down and talk to you because he wants to convert you to Islam too. And he thinks he believes in Jesus. He thinks he's a part of a religion that is the second largest religion in the world that teaches people to love Jesus. Boy, do you have a message for him. And did you catch the exaltation of Muhammad? The clouds rush to shade him. The birds seek him out. Man, you would think he was talking about Jesus, all the things that he was saying, huh? But he was talking about Muhammad. Now, I know those references, but I also know within a couple pages there would be other references about Muhammad that really wouldn't fit into that narrative all that well. So I'd like to talk to him about things like that. But that's what happens when you have someone who in all probability has no meaningfully accurate knowledge of who Jesus actually was and what he actually said and what he actually taught. Because I normally ask groups like this, how many of you have read all the Quran in here? One? Just one person? You'd have about the same percentage if you were talking to a Muslim group as to how many of them have actually read the Bible or even the New Testament. Because remember, the Quran is only 56% the length of the New Testament, only 14% the length of the whole Bible. So, is it any wonder there's almost zero meaningful conversation going back and forth between our communities? Should it be that way? Who are the ones that are called to build the bridges to be able to make those conversations take place? We are. That's our calling. That's what we should be doing. So there's one side. There is the non-militarized side. But did you see, right around the same time, another video came out. And I call it ISIS Hollywood. This is an ISIS video. Watch the graphics, and you'll see why I call it ISIS Hollywood. And this is aimed right at you and I. This is them talking to you and I. And for people who say ISIS has nothing to do with Islam, they're making the exact same mistake as the people who say all of Islam is ISIS. It seems like we've got these two extremes now, and nobody's willing to go, well, wait a minute, can we think? No, stop thinking. One side or the other. That's what violence tends to do. It stops thought. It stops civilization. And again, I'm really concerned as to what this is meaning. But here's the other side. And as religious and as theological and as much drawing from Islamic sources as the first one was, watch this one. This was, I think, November 25th, so you're talking just a few weeks ago. Oh, that's the wrong one.
This is our Khilafah in all its glory, remaining and expanding. It was established in the year 1435 Hijri. Its leader from the tribe of Quraysh is Sheikh Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, and its territory is already greater than Britain, 8 times the size of Belgium and 30 times the size of Qatar. It's a state built on the prophetic methodology, striving to follow the Quran and Sunnah, not a secular state built on man-made laws whose soldiers fight for the interests of Tawhid legislators, liars, fornicators, corporations, and for the freedoms of sodomites. We are men honored with Islam who climbed its peaks to perform jihad, answering the call to unite under one flag. This is the source of our glory, our obedience to our Lord. We are uncompromising in our call to Tawhid. We only bow to Allah. Unlike the countless deviant factions raising their false banners and changing with the winds of Jahili politics. Yes, we are the soldiers who stopped the idols of nationalism, demolished the shirky symbols of Palmyra and Nineveh, and destroyed the Sykes-Picot borders. For there is no honor to be found in the remnants of shirk and nationalism, and no difference between an Arab and a non-Arab, or a black man and a white man, except through piety. This is the glory of faith that unites us. Justice is served with the establishment of the Islamic courts, and there are thousands of masajid and schools for our cubs and pearls, where they prepare themselves to share in the great rewards of expanding this Khilafah. America, you claim to have the greatest army history has known. You may have the numbers and weapons, but your soldiers lack the will and resolve. Still scarred from their defeats in Afghanistan and Iraq, they return dead or suicidal, with over 6,500 of them killing themselves each year. So while you go around cooking the facts on the results of your military airstrikes, we continue to haunt the minds of your soldiers and sow fear into their hearts, with 18 of your soldiers committing suicide each day before you've even advanced. And in addition to the $6 trillion price tag on your war against the Muslims, you're now too weak to put boots on the ground. You opt instead to attack us from the air with missiles, each worth $250,000, while we send your proxies to hell with 50-cent bullets. Then, there's your new coalition of devils, with Iran, Turkey, and Russia joining the fray. That's because the Millah of Kufr will always unite you together to fight the truth. So bring it on, all of you. Your numbers only increase us in faith, and we're counting your banners, which our prophet said would reach 80 in number. And then, the flames of war will finally burn you on the hills of death. Bring it on, for we echo the mighty call of our prophets. Gather your allies, plot against us, and show us no respite. Our ally is the greatest. He is Allah, and all glory belongs to Him.
فأجمعوا أمركم وشركاءكم ثم.
You see why I call it ISIS Hollywood? I can't make anything like that. Of course, I'm not any great video maker, but my goodness, somebody's got money, and we know they're getting a lot of that money by selling oil and things like that. But did you see how much theology was in there? Now, a lot of it passes us by. They showed the remnants of Palmyra, and they said they're stamping on the remnants of shirk and nationalism. What does that mean? Well, It said they stand upon the foundation of Tawheed. Tawheed is the central Islamic affirmation of the oneness of God. Shirk is the violation of that, the association of anyone or anything with Allah. So they believe that when we worship Jesus Christ, we're engaging in shirk. And the one unforgivable sin in Islam is shirk. If you die as a mushrik, a person who has committed shirk, there is no hope for you. There is no forgiveness. Hellfire is your eternal abode. Period. End of discussion. There can be nothing else. And so they look at Palmyra and the places that they've destroyed as examples of idolatry. And therefore, to destroy them is to promote the oneness of God and the pure worship of Allah. And so nationalism for them, nationalism is wrong because there are only two worlds. The Dar al-Islam, which is the world under submission to Allah, and the Dar al-Harb, which is the world at war. Those are the only two meaningful contexts of anything. And so if you're in an Islamic country that practices Sharia law, then you're in the Dar al-Islam. If you are outside of that, then you're in the Dar al-Harb. That's it. That's the only categories there are. And so nationalism doesn't mean anything. The Islamic Ummah, the worldwide Islamic caliphate, is all that matters. And so they were talked about the prophetic model. There is a specific stream of interpretation. By the way, Islam, you think we have a lot of books on eschatology? We are amateurs in comparison to Islam. You go to an Islamic book fair in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Pakistan, table after table after table of books on eschatology, on what's coming. They have far more focus upon it than, well, almost anybody I could think of. There are a few people I imagine I could probably rival them. But anyway, they have a tremendous focus upon the fulfillment. You notice once it reaches 80 banners, then, you know, there's all sorts of theories as to what's going to bring about, well, the second coming of Jesus. They do believe the Christ is going to return, but he's going to return at the head of Muslim armies to destroy the cross and the pig. The pig being those things which are unclean, the things which are haram, not halal. To destroy the cross, they believe that we worship the cross. And of course, you know, when they see people bowing down to crosses and crucifixes and things like that, they go, see, you people worship the cross. I've had Muslims say, I don't care what you say, I've watched Christians worship the cross, so obviously you do too. Again, failing to make proper distinctions, hear what someone actually believes. But this form of Islam has a strong prophetic element, and they really believe they're bringing about the very end of the world by engaging in this type of jihad. And by having Baghdadi claim to be the caliph, they're overcoming the last barrier, because for a state of jihad to exist, you need to have a caliph to pronounce that jihad. Now, so there was a lot of theology, a tremendous amount of theology that lies behind that, that not only do most Christians not understand, but here's the really frightening part. The vast majority of secularist, socialist leaders, including our secularist socialist leaders, do not understand it, and in fact don't care to understand it, and refuse to recognize and make policy in light of people actually believing these things to be true. That's been true of both Democrats and Republicans, let's be honest. Both sides have shown a frightening ignorance of Islamic theology, that form of Islamic theology. And that's why when certain military campaigns have been undertaken in the past, certain things were expected to happen. Oh, thank you for coming and saving us from Saddam Hussein, that is. And that's not what happened. Unfortunately, the idea that they're just gonna be ready to adopt a new form of government didn't recognize the reality of the fact that Iraq is actually three nations held together only by a brutal government. And where did a lot of that come from? Again, just not understanding the fundamental worldview differences that exist within an Islamic context, and all the different kinds of Muslims and the fact that they would turn upon each other and would not live in peace and harmony with one another just because we now said, well, you can do so. It doesn't end up working that way. So there you have two vastly different perspectives. And the young guy that I'd like to witness to would not live very long in a place controlled by the others. And they wouldn't care that he says the prayers five times a day if he would not take up a weapon and adopt their theological and prophetic understanding. He will die just as anyone else will. In fact, he will die faster than a Christian will. Oh, they'll kill Christians. They've killed lots of Christians. But they're actually quicker at killing the Muslim than they are the Christian. And so there's much to be concerned about. There's much to be worried about in the activities of this group. But the question is, of the 1.5 billion Muslims, where do they fall in between there? Well, there's an entire spectrum. There's an entire spectrum. And I was very concerned. There's a young man, very sharp young man, by the name of Ben Shapiro, that you may have seen. He's in a lot of media today and stuff like that. He did a video on how many Muslims are actually radicalized. And the primary metric that he used to come up with 55% of all Muslims in the world are actually radicalized was surveys of nations where they asked, do you support the establishment of Sharia? And if you support the establishment of Sharia, then you are radicalized. Now, you may be sitting there going, yeah, that really worries me too. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the book of Philippians is inspired of God? In Philippians chapter 2, what does it say? There is a day coming when what? Every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. How many in here believe that to be true? From the world's perspective, every one of you is a radical. Every one of you is a radical. Every one of you. Because you believe that God's law and submission to Jesus Christ as Lord will be established someday. Every one of you. And I'm actually seeing Christians going, yeah, we ought to give the government the right to round up all the Muslims that believe in Sharia law. You ready to go too? You really think that government is not going to turn that power upon you? Hello, wake up. Wake up. But we don't do things like that. Ask the people of Constantinople when the Crusader armies came through the walls. Oh, but we're not responsible for the Crusades. You see the problem here? Who gets to define what Christianity is? Who gets to define what Islam is? There's the problem. There's the problem. And when someone says, oh, I believe in Sharia law, for many Muslims, what that means is, well, we shouldn't have interest on loans. Sharia law says you should not do that. And women should dress modestly and should wear the hijab. Now, there are different forms of Sharia, depending on which school you are a part of and how you interpret those things, but those aren't the questions that are being asked. All that important stuff is getting thrown out the window in all the emotion on both sides. On both sides. And you know what? When thought and thinking ends, bad things happen. Really bad things happen. Really bad things happen. We'll close with this. Only 2 years ago, just over 2 years ago, I did a debate at the University of Johannesburg in South Africa. It wasn't much of a debate. My opponent, there were Muslims complaining afterwards and said, hey, you guys put him forward, so... It was a good evening. I mean, the gospel is clearly proclaimed. The deity of Christ is clearly proclaimed. It was a good evening. There was a young lady, 13, 14 years of age, full hijab, beautiful, just striking. And she wanted to ask me a question during the debate, but we did not have time for audience questions. And so the moderator had to say, I'm sorry, we can't do that. So as soon as the debate was over, she came up to me. And she was crying. And with tears in her eyes, she says to me, God has told you, do not say three. There is only one God, Allah. Do not say three. Do not go into excess. And I could quote you every single, she was quoting from Surah 4, Surah 5, Surah 5, 71, 72, Surah 4, 171. I had addressed a number of these texts in the course of the debate itself. But with tears in her eyes, she wanted to make sure that I knew, that I had been warned, do not say three. Now my heart broke, because I could tell she really, honestly believed that she was doing what God would have her do. And here she is, she's been deceived by a book written by a person who had no earthly idea what the doctrine of the Trinity actually was. And yet she's been taught that it's the very word of God. It's eternal. It's uncreated. It's as eternal as Allah is. And there I stood, and my heart just broke for her. She didn't want to kill me. She wanted to warn me. Don't say three. As a Christian, I want, especially some Christian woman, to get a chance to talk to that young lady and introduce her to the real Jesus. I don't want her blown to bits by a bomb. I don't. I want to see her come to know the truth. And if you tell me, but they're all the same, then when you are thrown into the same bucket with everybody else, with Westboro Baptist and the Pope and everybody else, you have no reason to complain. None. Because if you want to extend that mercy to others, don't expect it to be extended to yourself. Don't expect it to be extended to yourself. If anything, what you've heard in the past 45 minutes tells you, this is not a simple subject. And unfortunately, every time that the world has been plunged into violence and war and death, it's because someone came along with a simple solution. A simple solution. There are no simple solutions here. But I do believe as Christians that we are called, first and foremost, to give our lives and to always act in mercy and grace first. If we don't, who's going to reach these people? Who's going to tell them? Remember Ananias? But Lord, you want me to, Saul? Really? He's a bad guy. No. Go to him. And he obeyed. I ask the question of ourselves. Will we? Hope this has been useful to you. I hope at the very least it's made you think. It's made you think. This isn't an amen, hallelujah type situation. It's we're facing really tough situations here. We need God's guidance and His Spirit to keep us balanced. It's vitally important. Let's pray together. Lord, we do need Your Spirit. We need understanding. We need to understand what it means to be used of You, how to be balanced, how to honor all of what Your Word teaches us to do. But Lord, if we are given opportunity this day to bear testimony of who You are to a Muslim person, may we do so with clarity and with a supernatural love in our hearts. Remove any human fear. Give us a supernatural zeal. Testify to who Jesus Christ truly is. And may You be pleased to continue to draw many Muslims unto Yourself. May they come to know the true Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You want to turn this down before I blow everybody's ears off? Thank you.